I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 63. As it is abundantly evident, Nathan does not pick out these songs on Sunday morning and figures out what we're going to do. It takes an incredible amount of rehearsal and planning and all that stuff, which he's always bugging me, saying, all right, what are you preaching on 6 months from now? Because he wants to plan everything out. So I try to do that. I try to map out the text and say, okay, I think that, all right, I'm going to be able to capture this amount of text in a sermon. And I try to do that so that it gives him the opportunity to be able to plan so that whatever we sing coordinates as much as possible with what we're going to be studying from the text. And so, as we're getting toward the end of Isaiah, I really thought that we would be a little further down the road than what we are right now. And I know that doesn't come as a surprise to you. It always surprises me. It doesn't come as a surprise to you. So, last Sunday, I thought we would get beyond six verses of chapter 63, and we didn't. We just needed to park it right there because of just what that text was saying. And I thought we would get a little further than what we're going to get through today, because even when I'm anticipating how the whole text fits together, there are times in which we run into a particular truth that, you know what, we just need to stop. We just need to stop and park it right there, because I know that that is something we've really got to come to grips with. And that is what's going on in our text today. So I say all of that because you have an outline in your bulletin. And you're going to get really concerned that I'm not getting through the whole outline. And I want you to know, I'm not planning on getting through the whole outline. So consider this another part A. And then next Sunday will be part B. We will read, beginning in Isaiah 63, verse 7, to the end of chapter 64, which is verse 12. And I remind you that what Isaiah says here in verse 7 is a response to the vision that he has of Christ and this promise of Christ who is going to come as the mighty warrior. And that text, that vision, that promise of these first six verses, as overwhelming as that was last Sunday to us, it was overwhelming to Isaiah. Here is his response, beginning in chapter 3, in verse number 7. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that He has granted them according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He said, surely they are My people, children who will not deal falsely. And He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old, of Moses and of His people. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put In the midst of them, His Holy Spirit, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert. They did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see. From your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for Him. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Father, we can say these words with Isaiah. We can pray this prayer with Isaiah because we acknowledge the world in which we live and even the condition of our own hearts, our own unfaithfulness. Is a reminder to us of how heavy a weight sin really is, how deep it has affected and influenced just everything then we don't take that seriously like we should. And when we don't, we fail to be able to grasp how incredible your deliverance really is. Those two things we need to see. Those two things Isaiah was grappling with, we need to grapple with. Help us open the eyes of our hearts that we may see the reality of our circumstances so that we might see and embrace and trust and love the reality of our Savior, who really is the hero of this text. And it is in His name, the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Isaiah was a prophet. He lived in the southern kingdom of Judah during a time in which the nation of Israel had been split into two parts. There was the northern kingdom known as Israel, which we have designated as this area right here. We didn't leave you guys out. You're Syria, okay? But back here, you are the nation of Judah. During the time that Isaiah is writing, the Assyrians have become the dominant world force. And while Isaiah is ministering in Judah, if you haven't figured it out, you're all facing north, okay? And while Isaiah is ministering in Judah, Assyria comes, wipes out the Syrians, 722 BC, wipes out the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah is left like an island in the midst of the world. And yet Isaiah recognizes, because of what God reveals to him, that Judah's biggest threat is not Assyria. Judah's biggest threat is herself, because she over and over, like her brothers and sisters in Israel, she continues to just rebel against God. The Assyrians, you don't last too long. The Babylonians come and wipe you out. And Isaiah is writing all of this now with a view toward the day when the Babylonians are going to do what the Assyrians could not do. And the Babylonians are going to wipe out Judah. But here's the difference. Whenever the Assyrians wiped out people, they had absolutely no heart whatsoever. I mean, they would just destroy a people. And if need be, they would take everybody and scatter them all over their empire and destroy their leaders so that they would never have any hope of reassembling together and being a threat any longer. Babylon had a different foreign policy. What Babylon would do is go into a land and take the leaders and bring them back to Babylon and say, we're going to teach you the Babylonian ways. Because we're going to then send you back into your land and you're going to help rule your people under our authority. But you're going to know what we expect. Because quite honestly, it was a whole lot cheaper to do it that way. Because if you could get the peoples to not rebel, then you could continue to collect taxes from them and you didn't have to have such a heavy military presence in that land. And so that's what Daniel ended up doing. Remember, Daniel ended up going to Babylon along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were there in order to be trained by the Babylonians, eventually to go back and help orchestrate the leadership in the land of Judah. Well, when Babylon overran Judah, Babylon did that because Judah kept rebelling. And so the initial plan that Babylon had of ruling Judah through its leaders really didn't work too well for Judah, because even though Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonians in at 606 BC, Judah kept rebelling. So he had to go back and, you know, do one of these numbers about 596 BC. They kept rebelling. Finally, he said, enough's enough. 586 BC, he wipes them out. But he takes a bunch of them in exile to Babylon. Isaiah is writing his book. And he lives a long time. In fact, when you go all the way back to the beginning, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, you look at all of the kings that Isaiah lived through and ministered through. He saw a lot of things that happened. And he was anticipating the day when the Babylonians were going to come in and they were going to take the people of Judah into exile in Babylon, and he anticipated the day when they would return. However, Isaiah also realized that God uses these circumstances, these historical events, these immediate issues to point to ultimate realities. God was saying, I'm not so concerned about the Assyrians. I'm not so concerned about the Babylonians. I want you to understand your greatest threat is me. If you don't get your relationship with me straightened out, the only reason I'm bringing in the Assyrians, the only reason I'm bringing in the Babylonians is to wake you up. If you would wake up, if you would recognize what life is about, then you would see that the Babylonians are not the problem. Your problem is your own sin and your failure to understand who I am and live in submission to me. And you know, beloved, things really haven't changed. We tend in our own lives to become really obsessed with, really overwhelmed with our immediate circumstances. And we want God to rescue us from our circumstances. But our immediate circumstances are only there because God is trying to help you and me come to grips with greater realities. You see, the judgment of the Babylonians was to be a reminder, there's a greater judgment that you're going to face. The release from exile that was going to come was there to be an illustration that I can rescue you from a greater bondage, and that is the bondage to sin. Sin is more serious than we realize. God's righteous judgment is more serious than we realize. But God's grace is also more amazing than we realize. And our final destiny with God, and that is for those of you who have come to faith in Christ, your destiny then, your home, your final resting place with God is absolutely, infinitely more incredible than you realize. When we are looking at prophecies, we have a tendency to want to know, all right, how is this all going to fit together? And some of you have studied the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, and you've gotten out charts, and I've taught it in that way, and there's nothing wrong with that, except we tend to look at what we think is going to happen and even argue with each other about our own version of the details of what's going to happen, and we miss the whole point. God doesn't give us every single detail. He gives us enough to make it clear that He knows what's going to happen and He's got it all under control. But He doesn't tell us every single thing, because if He told us every single thing, we would get really smug. We would become very complacent. We would think, yeah, I know what's going on. I know and you don't. And we would become apathetic. I think that the way Daniel responds to prophecy is a great illustration for us. For example, when Daniel was taken from Judah into Babylon, and he lived the majority of his life in Babylon, one day as an old man, he was reading Jeremiah's prophecy. And he came to realize that God had told Jeremiah that the nation of Judah would be in exile for 70 years in Judah. And so Daniel got to thinking, 70 years. Well, when did that clock start ticking? Did it start ticking the first time some people went? Did the clock start ticking the second time that people went? And I think God does it these ways so that, you know, Daniel didn't know when the 70-year clock started ticking. So what did he do? This is what Daniel 9 is all about. He started praying. And he started confessing sin because he realized the reason we are in, the reason we're in the mess we're in because of our sin. He began to confess sin to God. And with a view toward, all right, when does the 70 year end? And at the end of Daniel 9, how does God respond to Daniel? He says, Daniel, it's bigger than 70 years. Yes, yes. You're going to come back in 70 years, but all of this is to show you I've got a plan that is bigger than this. In fact, it's 70 times 7. That's what God says. And then he breaks it out. And God gives one of the most amazing prophecies in Daniel chapter 9 ever recorded in the scriptures. And God tells Daniel that in 483 years from the time of a particular decree that goes forth from the king of the Medes and Persians, my Savior is going to show up. There have been some pretty fascinating studies that have demonstrated the accuracy of that prophecy to the very day that Christ entered the city of Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. It's incredible. And why 483 years? Because the way he explains, the way God explains it through the angel Gabriel, the messenger to Daniel, is there 7 years that are not accounted for yet, which I believe become accounted for in the tribulation time in the book of Revelation. But Daniel's response is, I believe, how we ought to respond. And that is exactly what's going on in this text. Isaiah has just been given a vision of the mighty warrior. And he sees the world in which he lives is a mess. And Isaiah has no promise. In fact, Isaiah, who is living in an effort to be faithful to God and to put God on display, Isaiah is basically told, Isaiah, you're not going to see my blessings on this land in your lifetime. Things are never going to turn out well for you here and now. But ultimately they will. And you are my mouthpiece to tell people about that. Can you handle that? Can you handle being a person who points to Christ even in the context of adversity without the assurance that in your life you will have nothing other than adversity? Here's what I see Isaiah doing here. I see Isaiah, and here's what I really want you to get this morning in this text. It's like let me put a picture up of a grappling hook up here for you. You see one of these things? All right. Looks nasty, doesn't it? What that is, though, is if you hold on to the one end of the rope and you swing that thing and you get that, let's say you're climbing and you toss that up on the top of a cliff and you get a good hold on that. And you hold on to that rope. Let's say that the land that you're standing on begins to give way. But you're holding on to that rope and it's anchored into something else above you. That's what I see Isaiah doing here. He takes the revelation of God. He takes what God has revealed to him. He takes his faith is like this grappling hook. And he heaves his faith up into the promises of God, and he holds on. Even though everything around him gives way, he's holding on. That's the image I want you to get. Because what do you do when everything around you begins to cave in and fall apart? When your nation falls apart, as we're witnessing right now before our eyes. Our nation is falling apart. The city of Detroit is rotting from the inside out. It is chaos around us in many ways. This is not a game that we play. We are living this right now. We need these promises and these truths so that we see our joy is not uncertain. Our security is not uncertain. Our future is not uncertain. Our hope is not uncertain. It is secure. Our hook is securely anchored in the one who is faithful. That's what we get to see Isaiah doing in this text, okay? So, first thing I want you to see from it is that we are in the midst of the storm to remember the ways of God. That's what Isaiah does here back in chapter 63, beginning in verse 7. From verse 7 to verse 14, he is remembering the ways of God. He knows the mighty warrior's coming, who's going to judge the rebellious, who's going to rescue his children. Isaiah knows that God's serious about his plan. Things are not going to be the same. Things are not going to go back to the way they used to be. Things are going to get really, really messy. And so how does Isaiah find comfort? He remembers the ways of God. He remembers verses 7 through 9 that God's ways are driven by his steadfast love. That is repeated there at the beginning of verse 7, at the end of verse 7. That is what is driving what God has done in times past. Isaiah is remembering how God chose Israel to be his own. He remembers God as loving and compassionate and caring and tender and good and full of empathy. And Isaiah is saying, God, I know what's going on right now, but I know this is who you are. And so I'm not going to interpret you. I'm not going to allow my definition and my view of who you are to be defined by my circumstances, but I'm going to allow what you have done and your word to be the lens through which I look at who you are. And so he's looking back and he's reminding himself, this is who God is. When Israel was being afflicted in Egypt, look at verse number 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Because here's our tendency, brothers and sisters. When things around us are not going well, we have a tendency to say to God, God, don't you care? God, don't you know? Oh, this is so good for Isaiah to remind himself of these things. Oh, God does know. He is afflicted in our affliction. God responded personally to their suffering because the abuse that was heaped upon them as slaves was felt by God. God's ways are also, look at verse number 10, driven by his righteousness. By the way, there are not too many passages in the Old Testament that speak of the Holy Spirit since the doctrine of the Trinity is not unpacked in detail until the New Testament. But here's a clear statement about the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice the point. God is not a calculating judge. He's not a distant king. He's not an unemotional observer. This description of God's response to the actions of His people is personal, because God is personal. Rebellion against Him grieves Him. He has to respond to rebellion. It may break His heart to do so, but He does. And the story of the Old Testament is the story of God's unfaithful bride. Will she ever love God? She who has been given so much. She who has been loved so much. The people of God who have been provided for and cared for. Will she ever love God? Over and over she forfeits the steadfast love of God and exchanges it for the lust of others, and heaps upon herself the righteous judgment of God. He who would love her as her husband now fights against her, verse 10, as her enemy. And God takes no delight in that. But His judgments were designed to help her to see the futility of her ways and the seriousness of her sin. Oftentimes when I'm in counseling with somebody and they're just saying, oh, I hate this circumstance. This is so awful. I try to get them to see, and it's something I got to preach to myself as well. What do you think God's up to in this? Why do you think God has allowed this, ordained this in my life, in your life? Is it not to help you see a greater reality that is there? What happened in the 40 years between Egypt and Canaan? Hundreds of thousands of Israelites died because of their rebellion. But what was left was a generation who were serious about following God. But then the same story repeated itself. And it's been that way ever since. What hope is there? Verses 11 through 14, God's ways are driven by His commitment to His glory. You see what Isaiah is doing here? He's reminding himself, okay, these are the ways of God. God, whatever God does, it's driven by His steadfast love. Beloved, we need to remember that. Whatever happens in this country, politically, economically, morally, whatever happens, militarily, rather than us responding saying, God, what are you doing? Remember, God's ways are driven by His steadfast love. He has a worldwide purpose of pointing all of the attention upon His Son, Jesus Christ. We need to be good with that. No matter what it costs of us, do we think that we are somehow isolated, insulated, protected, different than Isaiah? Do we have some right to peace and prosperity in our day? Mm-mm. We do not. We need to be ready. One of the ways in which we are ready is to remember, okay, God is not failing us. In fact, God is keeping His word. His ways are driven by His steadfast love. His ways are driven by His righteousness. His ways are driven by His commitment to put His glory on display. He will get glory. He receives glory by keeping His promises. We see that from verse 11 through the first part of verse 13. But I love this statement here. Beginning verse 11, then He remembered the days of old of Moses and His people. That does not mean that God forgot and that all of a sudden God went, oh yeah, I do have some people out there. When God remembers, okay, do you remember that statement that He remembers not our sin against us? That never means that God forgets. He's He's omniscient. He knows everything. It means is that he chooses not to hold that against us. He chooses not to treat us in view of our sin. So when God does remember, it's not that God had forgotten, but that he chooses to treat us in view of his promise to us, not in view of our rebellion. It's a phenomenal promise that is given. And what happened to Judah has been repeated and is being repeated in the church. We see the amazing grace of God in calling a people unto himself who are nothing more than rejects in the world. You see back in Exodus, God calling a bunch of illiterate slaves to be a nation. And a bunch of 2- and 3-time losers are called by Jesus to be his disciples. The early church attracted the weak, the broken, and the needy. There were scattered amongst that bunch a few wealthy, a few educated, and a few influential, but they were the exception. Dependency upon God and an unambiguous commitment to the gospel sent shockwaves through the Roman Empire. Those weak and needy people, they influenced the entire Roman Empire. But then the church became a major player. It had influence, it had money, it had respect, it had power, and the result was corruption and politics and apostasy. And then along came the Reformation 500 years ago, and there was a recovery of the gospel that lit a flame that became an inferno. And that fire came to the shores of this land and had considerable influence upon the very ideals and the fundamental issues upon which our society and our governance were founded. Churches, Bible colleges, seminaries flourished in this land. But today, we got to be honest, the church is in decline. The message of the gospel has been traded in for a more socially accepted message, and the tragic results are all around us. Mainline denominations are bleeding profusely. They keep looking to renewal programs to staunch the hemorrhaging. Time after time, what do churches do? They conclude that we have a marketing problem. They believe that what we need to do is simply convince the world that we're just like them. Then they will like us. Then they will come. Well, that's the problem. The church has become like the world. The message of the world cannot capture the heart. It is only the gospel that can capture the heart. And the church has become like the world. But if the church forfeits the gospel, then it has no voice. It has no message. It can make noise, it can carry on traditions, it can put on impressive displays. None of that captures the heart. It's the Word of God breathed on the pages through these men of God that speaks to, grips, changes the hearts of people. God does not need impressive organizations. He doesn't need big budgets or big buildings or impressive slogans or advertising to attract people. He grips hearts with the gospel of grace. He has never needed a big crowd. He simply uses those who take him at his word. That is all that God is looking for. And he consistently uses the remnant who by his grace just take him at his word. Those are the ways of God. That is what Isaiah is reminding himself of. As we see those things happen in our culture, beloved, remind yourself, God doesn't need big movements to carry out his plan. He uses weak people like you and me. He even uses people with an imperfect faith like you and me, because we have faith in a perfect Savior who will not let us down. Look at the ways of God. He alone loves with a steadfast love, verse 7. He alone pities, redeems, lifts and carries, verse 9. He remembers his works of grace, verses 11 to 14. He does not abandon his own, but those who are truly his own are the ones who don't just take his goodies, but they believe his promises with their heart. And then we start with verse 15. And from verse 15 of chapter 63 through the end of chapter 64, this section is a prayer. And this prayer has four parts to it. And it is a beautiful expression of how God works in our hearts, even as we cry out to Him, how He takes us from the place we're saying, God, I don't understand this. God, this doesn't make sense to me. God, what are you doing? That's how Isaiah begins his prayer. And at the end of the prayer, Isaiah is on his knees before God saying, it's all right. You are God. You're the potter. I'm the clay. You do what you want. This is a beautiful transition. This is something that you and I need to go through on a regular basis. When things in our lives aren't going the way we should, I want you to see and embrace this pattern, because it's part of us throwing up that hook and saying, God, I gotta hold on in the midst of this. How do we hold on? We remember the ways of God. We hold on by praying, secondly, the promises of God. That's what Isaiah is doing here. So, look with me now, chapter 63, beginning in verse 15. Because he is praying a promise back to God. He's saying, God, this is who you say you are. This is what you said you would do. In fact, God, this is what you've done. So I'm holding you to it. And this is what I love about Isaiah. He doesn't hear of the future plans of God and respond with complacency. He hears of what God is going to do and he responds passionately to it. When Isaiah is grappling with the sovereignty of God, it does not bring about to him some kind of apathetic response. Oh, God will take care of it. No, it drives him to be passionate about God and to care about those that are around him. So, what do you see in verses 15 through 19? All right? You see this response of Isaiah saying, God, you promised. You ever have your kids do that? You know, you say one little thing. Okay, when I get home tonight, we're going to take care of that. They will forget everything else that you ever told them about cleaning their room, about practicing the piano, about studying. They forget all of those things. But the one thing they will never forget is one little thing that you said about, yeah, when I come home, I'll take care of that. And you walk in the door. You promised! Well, that's what Isaiah is doing here. It's not a real humble response yet. It's more of an accusatory kind of, you promised. There's a complaining attitude that's going on with it. But why does God put that in here? Because I think it's part of not just the prophet's response. I think God acknowledges, man, this is how we respond at times. In fact, sometimes faith is a fight. You know, these are the ways in which we're wrestling through an issue with God. Persevering faith is not automatic. It's personal. It is exhausting. It is relentless. We live in the fallen world. We are plagued with doubts. Our world is full of sorrow. Our lives are filled with sorrow. Why? Why does it have to be this way? Listen carefully. God has put you in this fallen world because He is using these struggles that you are in right now. And He is using and will use every single struggle that you face to do something in you, to do something for you, to do something through you that could not be done any other way. You don't see it all right then. Isaiah had no idea of how far around the world his writings would take place. He had no idea of the impact of his life. He had no idea of how incredible the plan of God would unfold in the person and work of Jesus Christ. All he knew is what God had revealed to him. And how does Isaiah respond to it? He said, God, I don't get it. My heart is breaking. My land is being destroyed. My family's getting wiped out. God, you promised. You promised, God. I'm holding you to the promise. That's what you and I need to do sometimes. We don't let go of God. But we remain passionate about our appeal to Him. Persevering faith is holding on to that truth in spite of the circumstance. I don't expect Isaiah to have a perfect faith. I don't expect you to have a perfect faith. I certainly hope you don't expect me to have a perfect faith. Isaiah's being honest. He's saying, God, it doesn't look like you care anymore. Look down from heaven and see, verse 15. Are you ignoring us? Where's your zeal and might? Don't you, the stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me? God, I don't get it because I don't see where you care. Yet he acknowledges we really don't look like the people you promised to Abraham we'd be. And yet, Isaiah kind of blames God, doesn't he, in verse 7? God, you made us wander from your ways. God, if you hadn't put that temptation in front of me, I'd never fallen. Instead of saying, God, I'm a mess, we blame God. I think you got that going on here in verse 17. But notice how the tone changes. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 64, it becomes an appeal. And in these verses, from verse 1 through the first part of verse 5, Isaiah is reminding God of His promises. Here he is saying, God, you know what? You did promise. But now the complaining is gone, and now Isaiah is pleading with God to intervene. He's saying, God, things are a mess. The nation of Judah is in serious trouble because of her sin. She seems to be completely unable to break the terrible pattern of sin and stupidity, because they all go together. And Isaiah is saying, God, I know you can fix this. You've done it before. You can do it again. In fact, God, when you do show up, none of these other things really ultimately matter, because you are able to do things that nobody could ever imagine. Well, God, we are in one of the spots right now. We are in a mess. And if you don't show up, we're not going to make it. And all of that is true. But as Isaiah is giving this consideration, as he is rehearsing these things, as he's praying the promises of God, he's asking himself the question, God, why are you silent? Why is it that God appears to be silent? And he begins to realize that it is because of the sin of the people. Because they lived. And Isaiah puts himself in the middle of the people and he says, it's we. We live as if we don't need you, God. And so Isaiah's prayer of saying, God, you promised to. God, you promised. Turns into, God, you warned. You did warn. You warned, God. You told us that this would happen. And I'm acknowledging right now, God, that you're just responding in righteous judgment because of our sin. That's what you have at the beginning in the middle of verse 5 through verse 7. And the tone of these verses really changes from accusatory and complaining to soul searching and introspection. Isaiah is having a come to Jesus moment here. Instead of complaining to God for how bad life is and it is bad, he is confessing that is he is agreeing with God about his own sin and the sins of his people. And it is in this setting that Isaiah makes one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. And he says in verse number 6, We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Here's where we're going to end, because we've got to come to grips with this truth. This verse is critical for your understanding. But I'm warning you that if you really grasp this truth, it will either lead to hopeless desperation or deep, abiding, humble gratitude. One or the other. Understand this. You live in the world. You live in a religious environment in the world where this truth is for the most part ignored. So we need to finish the sermon this morning by just stopping the boat right here, dropping anchor for just a minute. What Isaiah is doing, he is saying these words to God about himself and about people. It's obvious he is comparing himself to God. What he is saying is that before God, our righteousness... Before God, our righteousness are like the rags that are used to wrap up the festering, oozing wounds of lepers. That is so counterintuitive. Because we think that our righteousness counts for something, especially if it costs us something. We think that somehow when we do something good, that it puts God into our debt. I mean, if we do something really good, really, really sacrificially good, then God is somehow obligated to us, as if God needed us in that moment to come through for Him and to get Him out of a jam. It's like this. You're driving down 696 around midnight. And it is cold. It's like 34 degrees cold, and it's 20 mile an hour wind, and it's raining. It is miserably cold, and you see a vehicle on the side of the road on the curb, and it's got a flat tire. And you want to ignore it. You want to say, somebody will have to take care of them. I'm sure they've got AAA. I'm sure they've got a cell phone. I'm sure they've got friends. And you want to drive by. You just want to go home. But you can't. All right. So you pull over. Say, okay, I'm going to help this person. Boy, this better count for something. And you go over there and the lug nut's jammed. And you're trying to help this person because they don't know what to do. And it takes you 20, 25 minutes to get the tire changed. And you finally get the tire changed. And you think, okay, good. And now you're on your way home, and about a mile down 696, you get a flat tire. How would you respond? Well, bless Jesus. No, you would be going, wait, if you're anything like me, I would be going, what? You're kidding me, God. I helped this person. No good deed goes unpunished, right? Thanks a lot. Because that's the tendency of my own heart, to think that if I do something good, then somehow God's obligated to do something good for me, or at least protect me from something bad that happens. Truth is,
God is so perfectly righteous, so infinitely pure, that in comparison to His righteousness, our good deeds do not even count as righteous. Our best deeds are tainted. There is still selfish ambition in even our most noble intentions. And that selfish ambition, even though it might be minor, that selfish ambition is still an offense to the holiness of God. If you are relying upon your faithful observance of religious traditions or moral codes or self-righteousness to gain the approval of God, the truth of this verse is devastating. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Now there's more to the story. And you desperately need to know the rest of the story, but you really need to come to grips with this. Because some of you are already putting the pieces together. I know you are. Some of you have been raised in a strong religious tradition or in a home where there's a strict moral code, and you have this gnawing sense in the inside of you wondering if what you do is ever good enough. You wonder if following the rules is ever good enough. How do I know if it's ever good enough? And now you read this. Because you go to church thinking, you want somebody like me to say, yeah, you're doing fine. Yeah, no problem. In fact, look at you in comparison to everybody else. You're great. You're covered. You got it. And now you read this. You want comfort. I'm not giving you comfort, am I? Because the truth is, I can never be good enough. I can never do enough. In fact, if my righteousness is like filthy rags, the more I do, the worse off I am. And that is why you desperately need a Savior. And that is why God sent Christ into this world. Here's how we tend to hear it, though. Jesus was born to help us out, right? He came to show us the way. He came to tell us that God loves us. He was the light. He came to do some miracles and some good things. And that is true as far as it goes. But that's not the whole picture. Some of you look at your life, your spiritual life, kind of like running a marathon. You're doing the best you can, but you get to mile 24 and you're really running out of steam, and you need someone to come along and help you and encourage you just the last couple miles. And that's what Jesus does, right? He runs alongside of you and He says, yeah, you can keep doing, you can keep going, you can make this, you're doing all right, come on. That's what Jesus does, right? No! You see the point? Our righteousness does not count for anything. We can't even get out of the starting block. We can't even get past the finish line of the starting line. Christ does not help us finish the race. Christ ran the race for us. And when you trust Christ, He picks you up and He runs the whole race. With you on His shoulder, He carries you the whole way. And then He takes you to the end, and He picks up the medal, and He puts it around your neck. That's what Christ does. You couldn't run because your sin disqualified you from the race. Your best attempt at fixing yourself only made your disqualification even worse. So Jesus ran the race for you. And when you stop trusting in yourself and you start trusting in Him, He picks you up and takes you the whole way. Your righteousness, your religion, your morality does not count. His does for it all. When Isaiah wrote this, he didn't know exactly how all this was going to turn out, but he knew that God knew. And that's why in this final section of chapter 64, he submits himself to God. And I hope that that's where God brings you to the point where you just finally acknowledge, God, I don't know how you're going to do it. I just know that you are. And we have an advantage that Isaiah didn't have. We were able to look back to Christ and say, wow,
If that's how you fulfilled all of those promises, you got everything else covered as well, including me. And beloved, He hasn't brought you this far to kick you to the curb. He'll carry you all the way home. The reason why we hold on to those promises, because the truth is, He is holding on to us. Let's stand together. Father, thank You. Thank You for this text born out of adversity that comes to us through the life of a prophet who struggled with faith. I recognize that many of us, even this very week, have many challenges ourselves. And I pray that You will use these truths to encourage, to help us be focused upon what You are up to. Help us to see greater than our circumstances, but to the ultimate realities that are before us. And for those who are here who have been trusting in themselves instead of Christ, may they trust in Christ alone, who is King and Savior. Amen.